Morning, and thank you for being with us to the means of Facebook. We'll be in Matthew 22. Those of you in the auditorium, please stand. Matthew 22, and we'll read at verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.' And he said unto them, 'How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?' And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this morning as we gather in your house. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word. And Lord, we thank you for what Gary shared this morning, Cornelius there in Acts 10, Lord, thank you for that study. And Lord, we just thank you again for your goodness and mercies towards us this morning. May thy spirit accompany thy word. So God, speak to us again as we look at the blessedness of our divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Amen. For we ask all these things in most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. And I did forget to mention my announcement. Thank you, Gary, for that study. And thank you also, my brother Alex, for leading the singing. But again this morning, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, this be part number 114. But this morning, as we return to Matthew 22 and verses 41 to 46, I've entitled my sermon, "Jesus Christ, Both Lord and Son." We have seen in prior messages that our blessed Lord has triumphed over his enemies who had come together to try to trick Christ, to try and entangle him and seeking to trip our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have seen that our victorious Lord defeating the deceiving hypocrites, as the Lord powerfully prevailed over the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Even again, you remember last time we spoke with their prized and prestigious lawyer, as they were all silenced by Jesus Christ. All these hypocrites were seeking to entrap our Lord Jesus Christ. These religious leaders were using, as I said, trick questions in hope of trapping our Lord and using his word, then turning around, trying to use his words against him. First, the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to entangle Christ by asking him a question about what? About government and God. And then the Sadducees came to ask him a question about marriage and the resurrection. And then the Pharisees sent their Christ lawyer regarding the law of God. And so Christ answered their question, showing the relation between what? Between God and government, the relation between marriage and the resurrection, and the relationship of the importance of loving God and loving your neighbor. But now our blessed Lord is about to turn the tables on the Pharisees, as our Lord now will be the one who's asking the question, because Christ, I mean, he wasn't satisfied of having fend off his critics in three verbal attacks. No, our Lord was clearly going to establish who he really is, who he really was in the aspect of his deity. Christ was not going to accept any more foolish questions from the religious hypocrites, nor, you know, is he going to deal with that anymore. What he's going to do is go right to the heart of the matter. And that is, who is Christ? One writer puts it this way. He says, quote, "The root of every question is the person of Christ, the Messiah. If people were wrong about Christ, they would be wrong about everything else," unquote. And so apparently the Pharisees, I remind you, they were still gathered together. Look up to verse 34, okay, in Matthew 22, verse 34. And what does it say? "But when the Pharisees had heard that they put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together." Okay? Now notice the last phrase. They're in verse 41. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together." In other words, this gathering also continues the idea of their opposition to Christ. They're thinking, what else can we do to come against him? But, you know, even as I saw this, how they gathered themselves against Christ, I also thought about, I thought about Psalm 2. Turn with me to Psalm 2 real quickly. And notice what it says there. Psalm chapter 2. And we'll pick up at verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel together." Interesting that this phrase, "take counsel together," is the same Greek word in the Septuagint of the Old Testament Hebrew, the translation, the Greek translation of the Septuagint. In other words, it is the same Greek word that is used by Matthew in Matthew 22 when he said that they were gathered together against the Lord. Anyway, it says, "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In other words, the Pharisees would no doubt rage against Christ, and they would imagine vain things against Christ in setting themselves against Christ, and that's why they were gathered together against him. Now, as we return to Matthew 22, tell you what, before we go to Matthew 22, let me read the last verse to those of you who are outside Christ this morning of Psalm 2, verse 12. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him." Back to Matthew 22. Now again, as the Pharisees come together against Christ, they take counsel against Christ. This gave Christ the opportunity to question and interrogate the Pharisees himself. And so the Lord comes with this needful and pricking question that will not set that forth that blessed relationship between the Messiah and God, as he would clearly set forth his deity before the Pharisee. One commentator also made this interesting point. He says, quote, "Do you like puzzles? Do you like brain teasers? Word games? Well, apparently Jesus did, because in today's passage, he unloads a whopper on these Pharisees," unquote. I like that. Anyway, but you see from verse 15 to verse 40, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, even with the prize lawyer, they all took turns in questioning Christ, attacking him with questions. Therefore, it seems right now that the Lord is going to be the one asking them questions in return. But Christ's question is not going to be a tricky question. It's not going to be a hypothetical question. Oh, no, no, no. It's going to be a good biblical question taken out of the scriptures that are the Old Testament. Look at the end of verse 41 and beginning of verse 42. Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Our Lord has already won round one, round two, and round three against this religious hypocrite. But now he goes for that knockout punch in this final round. And I love the question of Christ, because it's not about taxes. It's not about marriage. It's not about the resurrection or about the law. And I'm not saying that those things are bad in themselves and that they're not important. But the Lord is going to get right to the matter. He's going to deal with the most important question, not only for the Pharisees, but the most important question to everyone in this present world. A very, very important question to all the lost, to religious people of our day. And the question is, what think ye of Christ? Yes. That's powerful. Yes. That's a provoking question. This is not, again, a tricky, deceiving question. No, it's the most important question everyone must answer, not only the Pharisees. What think ye about Christ? And again, those of you here this morning that are lost, what do you think about Christ? Now, this question of Christ, again, is really out of the Old Testament, and it has immediate application. And you might ask, why? Well, because Christ has been presenting himself as the Messiah who was to come, as promised in the Old Testament, and he has been proclaiming to be the Messiah of God. And interesting that some people had seen this. But the problem is that the religious Pharisees did not believe this. Many people, not only the religious hypocrites, don't believe this. I mean, even in our day, there's many who speak about Christ, but they denied his lordship and his messiahship. As a matter of fact, I mean, if you go back just one chapter that we saw in Matthew 21. You remember when our Lord entered into Jerusalem?
Yes.
Remember what happened there in Matthew 21:5? The fulfillment of Zechariah, which says, "Thy king cometh," that is, the king has come.
Amen.
And notice the reception of the people in Matthew 21:8-11. "And a very great multitude spread their garments of the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, draw them in the way. And the multitude went before, they went before, and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna the highest." But when he was coming to Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus the prophet of Galilee." And then remember when the Lord cleansed the temple. What happened after that? In verses 14 to 17, "And the blind and the lame came into the temple and healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children cried in the temple, saying, Hosanna to who? To the Son of David. They were sore displeased and said unto him, Hearest thou what they say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there until he came back in Matthew 22. Well, my point is, the common people had no problem believing that who Christ was, but the religious Jews were in complete unbelief. Therefore, our Lord, remember what he did also in Matthew 21. Remember, he cursed that fig tree because it represented the mere religious Jews in Matthew 21:19. "And when he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said to it, Let no fruit grow thereon from henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." As I said, I already preached on this in Matthew 21, so I'm not going to make comments on all that. But my point is that the question of Christ in Matthew 22 is very pivotal, is very critical, crucial in setting forth his messianic deity. So the question is asked to the religious Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Plus, secondly, whose son is he? I mean, they thought they could answer the simple verbal, that they could answer the question simply by just verbally saying the Son of David. But I think our Lord asked these two questions because the Pharisees, of course, they would be very familiar with their theology regarding the descent of the Messiah. They understood some of the Old Testament Bible. As a matter of fact, John Philip, in his commentary, makes this point. He says, quote, "The answer of any church, sect, cult, or religion to that question, what think he Christ, will expose the group for what it is. The question is the touchstone of truth. If the group is wrong about the person of Christ, its teachings are wrong and false," unquote. Amen to that. So again, Christ asks, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, before we continue, let us just quickly look at the words Christ and son. You should know by now that the Greek word Christ and the Hebrew word for Messiah, they're basically synonymous. What I mean by that these two words basically mean that Christ Messiah means the anointed one. Again, remember Matthew 1:21? At the very beginning when we saw the birth of Christ and what it says there, speaking of the Virgin Mary, "And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In other words, the name Jesus means Savior, but the name Christ means anointed one, which no doubt our Lord, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who was the promised Messiah, the promised prophet, priest, and king who was to come. So again, Jesus asked, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? I mean, Jesus is asking them, whose son is the Messiah? I mean, our Lord is not really asking about the father of the Messiah, but rather about the lineage, about the descent of the Messiah. And in a sense, we can say that really an easy question. And it was supposed to be easy because basically every Jew had known and should have known the answer to this question. But the Lord is making it very personal to the Pharisees. Again, Jesus asked them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? In other words, Christ is asking them, Who do you think, or what do you think about Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The Pharisees answer correctly at the end of verse 42. They say unto him, the son of David. As though saying, the Messiah, of course, will be descended from the lineage of David. And as I said, they knew this. That's why Christ asked that question. And you should also know that this goes all the way back, that Christ descended from the line of David. Turn with me quickly to 2 Samuel. I want us to read the promise that God made to him. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel 7. Let's just read in verse 12 and 13. It says, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up seed after thee, there's the lineage, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. Did you notice what God said to David? Mm. I will establish his kingdom. Not David's kingdom. His kingdom. Verse 13. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of, there it is again, his kingdom forever. And again, every Jew knew this. I mean, this was common knowledge among them. This was a lack of a better term, you know, Bible 101 to them. Therefore, easy question. Okay? Knowledge among them was easy to answer. Now, if we go back to Matthew 22, go all the way to Luke 1. Again, as we have the birth of Christ there in Luke chapter 1. But I want us to read three interesting verses. Luke 1. Now let's drop down to verse 30. Luke 1, verse 30. It says, and the angel said unto her, that's Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him, what? The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over his house, over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom shall be no end. Here we have basically the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. Back to Matthew. Now, though the Pharisee knew the answer, the Pharisees had the correct answer, but yet they did not believe that Jesus was in the lineage of David. And if the Pharisees had really checked around with an open heart, they would have known that this Jesus who was standing right in front of them was indeed the son of David. Remember the blind man in Matthew 20? A blind man that said unto Jesus, what? Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And again, in Matthew 21, Christ's triumphant entrance into Jerusalem just a day or two before here, Matthew 22. How did they cry out? And the multitudes went forth and they followed, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is the highest. But the Pharisees would not believe this. And so the Lord follows up the first question with the second question. And then now, he comes with a third and powerful question in verses 43 to 45 of Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 43. He said unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemy thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? You see, the answer by the Pharisees, The first answer by the Pharisee involved a deeper meaning than just saying the son of David. This was the whole point of Christ, to which the Pharisees were so blind to, okay? Whether it was willingly or just spiritually blind, they had to do with Jesus Christ, who he really was. Not just having the right answer, but having the right heart. Our Lord asked a very simple first question. Oh my, but now he challenges them to really consider their answer. As the Lord is quoting directly from Psalm 110. As he sets forth a glorious truth in that passage. Let's now turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. A blessed psalm. Psalm 110. You know, in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit down at my right hand till I make an enemy my footstool." Again, remember in Matthew 22, verses 40, 43, again, I'm going to read it to you. He said unto them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down my right hand till I make my enemies thy footstool." You see, Psalm 110 is a key chapter, both in the Old and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, did you know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted chapter in the New Testament? And one thing that I never knew, found out this week as I was studying this. Did you know? Well, the most familiar psalm is Psalm 23. But the second most familiar psalm is Psalm 110. But what I came to find out, I mean, I knew that Psalm 110 was the most quoted chapter in the Bible, I mean, in the New Testament. But what I never knew that Psalm 23 is never quoted in the New Testament. That I never knew. I just took it for granted it was. But and anyway, I just thought that was interesting. I shared that with you. But anyway, of course, Psalm 110 is called what? A Messianic Psalm. Because it is specifically about what? The Messiah. So Christ is basically showing that every Jew basically knew the psalm about the Messiah. Therefore, our Lord says a very important truth from the psalm. Because every Jew would have known that the Messiah would be what? From the lineage of David or the son of David. But interestingly, David called him Lord. Yes. I mean, not only Lord, but my Lord. Amen. Yahweh. Wow. Now, not only is he David's Lord, but this same one is going to sit at the right hand of God. The point is that the son of David would not only sit upon David's throne, but will sit and sits upon God's throne at God's right hand, which is, of course, the place of greatest honor. Now, as I said earlier, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. I remind you that in Psalm 2, you recall that psalm began with the ruler gathering themselves against Christ and all that. But I also read all the way down to verses 89 of Psalm 2 because it says, "Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is almost the same thing as in Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit down in my hand and I'll make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of the strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of those people. The people will be willing in the day of thy power and in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning that thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And you find that also in the book of Hebrews. It's a blessing. So, the Lord is quoting from Psalm 110 so that the Pharisees would understand that David wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show forth clearly that the Messiah is not just David's son, but also what? David's Lord. You see, our Lord's point is very powerful. If the Lord called, if David called him Lord, how then can he be David's son? You understand what the Lord is doing here? Our Lord could have quoted many other Old Testament verses, but he quotes the most familiar psalm, even the most quoted psalm, Psalm 110, to get the point across. And the point is, if David called Messiah Lord, how can he then be David's son? And if David called the Messiah Lord, David is bound to what? To honor and obey him as Lord. But then how can he be David's son? Wow. Well, no doubt the Lord had the Pharisees going with this question. One writer makes this point. He says, quote, there are two different words for the Lord in Psalm 110. The first word is God's covenant name, Yahweh. The second one is Adonai, which means Lord or Master. Both words can be used of God in the Old Testament. And indeed, Jesus uses the same word for Lord twice in Matthew 22, stressing that David was identifying the Messiah with the Lord God of Israel, unquote. But then there seems to be a problem because there's only one God. There's only one Lord. Remember, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Lord, O hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one God, one Lord. Excuse me. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. In other words, Christ's provoking question to the Pharisees is, if David called Messiah Lord, how then can he also be David's son? There's only one answer to that question. Because the son of David then must also be the son of God. Christ is revealing to these unbelieving Pharisees that Christ is himself, the Messiah, must have a human origin if he is to be the son and descendant of David. But for David to call him Lord, then the Messiah must also have a divine origin from God the Father. So Jesus Christ, again, he's revealing to the Pharisees and to us also the essence and truth of what? Of the incarnation. In establishing that very, very important fact. You know, earlier when I said, how can the Messiah be David's Lord and David's son? You see, this was a very provoking question to the Pharisees. And it almost seems like a contradiction. And the reason for this is that our Lord knows very man. He knows very well that no man calls their son Lord. Hope you understand how the Lord's really provoking them to think. No father calls their son Lord. So how can David, Christ David's son, then how can he call him Lord? Wow, that looks like a little contradiction there. Because no father calls their son Lord. It'd be like me telling my son Christopher, Lord? I don't think so. Well, Reuben, you just had a little baby boy. I wonder if you're ever going to call him Lord. Well, Brother Ben, you got what? Two boys? Are you ever going to call him Lord? Better than Alex, you got grown. Two boys. Have you called Isaac or Matthew Lord? If Ben was here, I said, Ben, have you ever called Jericho or Jordan Lord? Hector, have you called Timmy Lord? Oh, he said no. Oh, my. You see why Christ asked that? How can he be David's Lord and yet be David's son? How can David call him Lord if it's his son? Very powerful, provoking question that the Lord is doing here. Okay? Very, very powerful. But nonetheless, the Lord establishing that he is the Messiah. And he's doing it in front of these Pharisees. So if David calls the Messiah Lord, Christ's point is, how then can he be David's son? And if David called the Messiah Lord, again, as I said, David is bound to obey him as Lord. So how can he be David's son? And so that is very, very powerful. Well, our Lord clearly is revealing to the Pharisees and to us also the essence and truth of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is very clear in establishing the truth that Jesus Christ is both God and man. That is, the Word of God sets forth the essence of what is known as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the one verse that makes it very clear, I'll read it to you, 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Word of God establishes that. Now, please understand that there is no controversy regarding the incarnation of Christ, as the Apostle Paul would even write to Timothy and declare this truth in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That what? God was manifest in the flesh. Right. And in speaking of the Trinity, I want you to know that this church, Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church, it hosts what is known as monotheism. That is, the Bible equivocally teaches that there's only one God. Man. There's only one God. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Even when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I'll read this to you, 1 Corinthians 8. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered to sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. But there is none other but God, one. For though there be other called gods with a small g, heaven and earth, if there be God, small g, many lords, small l, but unto us there's only one God, the Father of all things. And so again, in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul again asserts succinctly, he says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And again, these are just a few verses that show that there's one God and one God only. But the Bible also clearly asserts indisputably that there's one God, but that one God is manifested in three persons, co-equal in substance and yet distinct in three persons. We believe in what is known as the Godhead bodily, of three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We worship one God in three divine persons. When we say we believe in the Holy Trinity of the divine person, we are not saying that there's three separate gods. Oh, no. But there is one God manifested in three persons. The Blessed Trinity is a union of three persons in one Godhead. All three persons have a part in the work of our salvation. Therefore, it is a blessed, inspiring doctrine. Perhaps we can say that there's no doctrine really in the Bible that begets more unity among true believers than that of the Trinity. Now, this is not some foolish abstract from theologians or a theological speculation, you know, from some unprofitable doctrinal teaching. No, no, no. This is very vital, very important, that should garner our sincere and solemn reverence with deep humility as we speak about the living and true God. As a matter of fact, even in our baptism, do we not confess the glorious truth in being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? When we profess him, our faith in declaring our consecration and commitment to obey and follow our great God. But again, though the word Trinity is never used in the Bible, 1 John 5:7 again sets forth the doctrine, for there is one. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Amen. And so this text teaches assertively and infallibly that these three are one. Now, I want to emphasize again that the most important aspect in studying the Trinity is in understanding the triune work in our salvation. No one is saved without the threefold operative work of the Trinity. The Bible teaches the triune work of the Trinity in the salvation of sinners. In other words, all three persons of the Godhead bodily work synergistically, work corruptively to save sinners. For example, the Father elects his people in sovereign predestination. Jesus Christ came to die upon the cross to pay for sin. And the Holy Spirit regenerates in calling sinners unto God for salvation. He calls sinners effectually unto God for salvation. So make no mistake about the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a foundational stone in our soteriology that is in the doctrine of salvation. We must therefore, dear brethren, be dogmatic concerning this precious doctrine of the Trinity and not take it lightly. And so the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament confirm and assert this blessed doctrine of the Trinity. The declaration of the Holy Scripture unequivocally postulates this great truth. Again, we say that the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, when you look at the Trinity, we can say that it is implicitly set forth. In other words, it's not as clearly and dogmatically emphasized as in the New Testament. By this, I'm not saying that it is not in the Old Testament. It is, but not as clearly as seen in the New Testament. But is this not also with other doctrines as well? I mean, when you think of the doctrine of salvation, I mean, without question, you can see it clearly in the New Testament. I mean, even the doctrine of justification, sanctification, and other things like that. As a whole, the Bible is seen in the essence of what progressive revelation. The Old Testament gives us a shadow, whereas the New Testament gives us what? The sum and the substance of that glorious truth. Therefore, the New Testament will be more explicit in revealing and setting forth the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we do not by any means suggest that the doctrine of the Trinity is an easy doctrine or teaching for a person to understand. I understand that. I mean, you think about the mystery of the Trinity with its wide, length, depth, and height. I mean, it's hard sometimes for a person to understand. I mean, how do you adequately and succinctly explain the complete or complex mystery of the Trinity? Let me just share two quotes with you regarding this thought. The first one, quote, "That man is a fool who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, and he is equally a fool who tries to explain it," unquote. I'm not trying to explain it to you this morning. All I'm doing is declaring it to you from the Word of God, okay? The next quote is, quote, "Try to explain it and you lose your mind, but you try to deny it and you lose your soul," unquote. I like that. And then you have the following from Sam Storms. He says, quote, "The concept of the one God as Trinity of co-equal yet distinct person is the most intellectually taxing and baffling doctrine in Scripture. It is a mystery that is beyond reason, yet not contrary to it." Excuse me. Probably the most famous definition of the doctrine of the Trinity is by St. Augustine in the 5th century. He says, quote, "There are the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and each is God, and at the same time, all are one God, and each of them is full substance, and at the same time, all are one substance. The Father is neither the Son nor the Holy Spirit. The Son is neither the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. But the Father is the Father uniquely, the Son is the Son uniquely, the Holy Spirit uniquely. All three have the same eternity, the same immutability, the same majesty, and the same power," unquote. So I hope this kind of helps you understand a little bit the essence of the Trinity. Now, I'm not assuming, nor guessing, nor speculating, but I am absolutely and emphatically asserting that the Word of God teaches the truth regarding the Trinity. And it does it for our comfort and our encouragement, even for our edification, that there are three that bear working in heaven, and these three are one. To me, this is so clear and so explicit. Now, what the Pharisees did not see nor understand, that God, who was manifested in the flesh, was standing right in front of them. Right. Was standing right in front of them. So yes, the biblical teaching that Messiah would not only be the Son of David, but he would also be the begotten Son of God. You know, again, as we saw in our introduction of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1, that Matthew, remember, he wrote primarily to the Jews. to set forth the precedent that Jesus was the only one in history that fulfilled all the qualifications of the Messiah, that Christ was to be born from the Virgin Mary. And he was both the Son of David and also the Son of God. Jesus was born into this world from the line of King David, as prophesied in Scripture that we saw there in 2 Samuel. And you can go listen to my earlier sermons in Matthew that I dealt a lot of time in that, and showing the true lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ is truly the Son of David. But I would say this, and I say this carefully, more important and needful, is that Christ is also the eternal Son of God, who took upon himself flesh to come into this world, and therefore he is the Lord. Therefore, the teaching of the Trinity and incarnation, they belong together. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that the man, Jesus Christ, is truly divine, and that the doctrine of the incarnation clearly divine, that the divine Jesus is also truly human flesh. Together, they set forth the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world, which is clearly set forth in the New Testament, that the Son of God, who was on the Father's right side, came into the world to become the sinner's substitute at the cross. Right. Thus, the importance of the incarnation and Trinity showed needful regarding our salvation. Therefore, in Matthew 22, our Lord is clearly showing the Pharisees who he truly is. But you know, later on, the Lord will repeat himself, not only telling the Pharisees and everybody else, but even, I believe, the whole world, showing that he truly is the Son of God. Turn with me to Matthew 26. A few chapters over. Matthew 26. Drop down all the way to verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou sayest, that is, yes, just as you're saying, yes, that's me. Yeah. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, our Lord clearly affirmed that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and thus fulfilling the aspect of the Messiah as prophesied from the Old Testament. You know, from Matthew 26, go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll read 2 verses, 3 and 4. Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I mean, so clear. So back to Matthew 22. As the Lord questioned to the Pharisees, if David called the Messiah Lord, how then can he also be Son? And I hope you see, there's only one answer to that question. Christ the Messiah must be both the Son of David and also the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And therefore, the answer to Christ's question to the Pharisees is that Christ is both the Son of God and the Son of David. And therefore, the Pharisees were silenced with their questions. That's verse 46 of Matthew 22. Says, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither there's any man from that day forth ask him any more question. Right. One writer says, quote, the structure of this passage is simple enough. Number one, Jesus questions the Pharisees. Number two, Jesus challenges the Pharisees. Number three, Jesus silenced the Pharisees, unquote. So yet, our Lord silenced the Pharisees, and not one of them could give Christ a reply that day. Now, please understand that the Pharisees were a very intelligent and smart people. A person did not get to be a Pharisee without years of training and instruction in the scriptures. Plus, they enjoyed and engaging in conversations, enjoyed asking questions that we see in verses 15 to verse 40. And so the Pharisees had no problem approaching Christ with their questions. But the difference was that our Lord answered all their questions, every single one of them. But now they themselves were silenced by Christ's questions to them. They didn't answer the first easy question. It was really easy. Christ made it easy for them. They would say, the son of David. I mean, whose son is Christ? The son of David. But then they were challenged as to, if David called the Messiah Lord, how then can he be David's son? They're silent. Now, all I can say, were they unwilling to answer? Or were they unable to grasp the truth of God's son becoming man? Or could it be that they were unwilling to confess and believe and accept that Jesus indeed that was standing in front of them was truly the Son of God and the Messiah that was sent? Nonetheless, they were silent, and not one of them dared to ask another question of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one more. Well, have we seen the Lord won round one, round two, round three, and now the Lord wins round four with a powerful knockout question about the Messiah. And please understand, the conflict between the Pharisees and Christ is far from over, as our Lord is about to unleash perhaps his strongest words against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, that hopefully we'll see next week, where our Lord will unleash eight severe woes upon them and exposing them clearly as being mere hypocrites and even condemning them to hell. And this would then set up the final conflict of Christ with the Jewish religious leaders, which ended up with Christ Jesus being condemned to the cross to pay and suffer for the sin of sinners. Our Lord silenced the Pharisees, but the Pharisees could not silence the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're going to try to silence him by putting him to death. Now, that would have worked for any common man. If Jesus Christ was just a common man, they would have silenced him. But Jesus Christ was not a common man. No, Jesus Christ was the God-man. Because after he was crucified, 3 days later, he resurrected. They didn't silence him. He resurrected and proclaimed it. And now, 2,000 plus years later, we still preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't silence him at all, because we still preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these attackers were shamed. Their mouths were shut and silent. And so please understand also, as I bring this to an end, there would also be a final silencing for all those who die without Christ. This final silencing will be the final judgment, when sinners will have no answer for their sins, as God will expose the great sinfulness of their heart. For the word of God clearly teaches in Romans 3:19 that every mouth shall be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. Silence, standing before God. So those of you outside Christ, be known, please know, that if you die without the Lord Jesus Christ in your sins, you will not be able to give an answer for one sin you have committed. You will be silenced, and if you die that way, you will be condemned to hell if you die in your sins without Christ. And so I compel you this morning, if you're lost in your sins, come even now, come to Christ for salvation. Come confessing your sins. Come in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your only hope. And therefore, I leave you with one question, the same question that Christ gave to the Pharisees. What think ye of Christ? What would you do with Christ? Are you going to walk away from Christ like the Pharisees did? Or are you going to come seeking Christ for mercy and forgiveness of sins? Because Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. I remind you of Psalm 2 and verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Wow. So come to Christ this morning. As I conclude, listen to these words from the gospel of, or excuse me, from the book of Romans chapter 10. But what saith it? Or what saith you? The word of God is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him right now. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for again, our Lord revealing himself for who he really was, the true son of David, that he descended in the lineage of David, but also, Lord, the true son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son and saving such a sinner as myself and others that you have saved. Thank you so much. And so, Lord, may your word go forward in power and in truth. And again, I pray for those that are lost, that you bring them to salvation. And we thank you again for the clear revelation of your word as to who Jesus Christ is and his glorious deity. And so, God, may you add to the preaching of thy word this morning. For we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with us. The Meets of Facebook. God bless and that's you. Amen.